If you have your Bibles, you can open them to the Gospel of Matthew in the 28th chapter. It records the first Easter Sunday morning when Mary Magdalene and a woman, the word says, was known as the other Mary, went to the tomb where Jesus had been buried. They went like many of us when we go to the cemetery to visit the final resting place of our loved ones. They went to grieve and to pay their respects to the Lord who had been crucified. But when they arrived, they found the door open and the grave empty, and an angel standing at the open door. And in Matthew 28 and verse 6, the angel spoke to these two ladies and said, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." Then the angel said, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." Now, the greatest symbol of life is a grave that is empty. The angel went on to tell Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, "Go quickly and tell his disciples he is alive. Go into Galilee, and they will see him there." And most of the 12, theologians think that 10 of the 12 disciples went immediately to the side of a mountain in Galilee and waited for Jesus to present himself alive there. And he did. And in verse 17 of Matthew 28, it says, "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Billions over these past 2,000 years have trusted in Christ and have followed his teachings and have believed he was raised from the dead to the point that they would risk their lives for the faith that he has given them. And yet still, some doubt. But today, I want to talk to you on this subject, believe it or not, and I want to present evidence that demands a verdict. No other single historical event has had more skeptics than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But while he was on earth, he disallowed the theory that many cast on him, calling him, another great teacher or another great prophet. Somebody came up to him one day and said, "You are a good teacher." And he knew what they were saying. "You're like some of the others who've come in centuries past. A man of wisdom, a man of foresight and insight, a man who has charisma, and you have people who follow you and believe your teachings. You're like the other good teachers that have come before you." And he stopped them abruptly and he said, "Don't call me good unless you know I'm God." He ruffled a few feathers. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "The way you've been trying to restore your relationship with God that's been broken has not worked for you. I came to remedy that." He said, "There is no way to get to God the Father unless you come through the door, and I am that door," he said. Political leaders of that day and religious leaders wanted to kill him because he was so controversial. And yet, against all odds, he defied everybody's expectations. And here we are now, 2,000 years later, and there's never been a single person who's ever lived that's caused more controversy and yet brought more hope than Jesus Christ. No other person in history has had more music written about him, more buildings with beautiful architecture dedicated to his life, more books written about the story of his life. The Bible, his book, is the all-time bestseller by far, more than even a distant second, which, by the way, the distant second best-selling book of all times is The Purpose-Driven Life. And it was written about Jesus. Paul addressed the doubters and the distractors in 1 Corinthians 15 and 17. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. Believe it or not, he was raised from the dead. There are three promises that come with the resurrection. First is the forgiveness of sin. If he has not been raised back to life after he was crucified, then we are still in sin. One great poet wrote these words, how often we wish for another chance to make a fresh beginning, a chance to blot out our mistakes and change failure into winning. And because of his resurrection and the power that raised him from the dead, and now it dwells in each of us, the same power that raised him back to life now lives inside of each of us who believe on him. We can make a fresh beginning. And then the second promise after the forgiveness of sin is eternal life. It gets back to John 3:16. How simple is that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes on him shall not die, but shall have everlasting life. Eternal life does not begin for us when we die and go to heaven. Eternal life begins for us the moment we believe on Christ. He gives us the free gift of everlasting life at that moment. And then the third promise that comes with the resurrection is a right relationship with God. Now that's what the law of Moses could never accomplish. Before Christ, we worshiped much differently. We've always known, every civilization has always known throughout history, that in order to feel some relief from the guilt of sin, blood has to be shed. And for centuries, it was the blood sacrifice of animals, bulls and goats, that were sacrificed on the altar at the temple, and the blood of that animal would temporarily cover our sin like a Band-Aid, but it didn't deal with the root of the problem. Only Jesus, his death and resurrection, could deal with the root of the problem. Before Christ, everybody who believed there was a God, he was so distant, he was so far away. Christ came so that we could be brought near. And as we draw near to God, the Bible says he draws near to us. Before Christ, death and resurrection, we never got to know God. We never got to go into his presence. Only the high priest could get close enough behind the veil, the curtain in the temple, where the presence of God was symbolically housed in a trunk or a box called the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest could get close enough to see it. The rest of the people, no matter how much they believed in God, lived like this. Well, I'm not good enough yet, but I know the law of Moses, and I can't do this and that and the other, and I must do this and that and the other. So I'm going to do my very best to get good enough, and maybe one day I will be perfect enough that I can get near the presence of God. Jesus showed up and said, that's not been working for you. It never will work. The law was good, but it paved the way for me to come. And Jesus said, I'm going to do everything that's necessary for you to be restored into a right relationship with God, and it has nothing to do with your good works. It's by faith in me alone. I am the only way. I am the truth, and I am the only life and hope any of you have to get to God the Father. It is through me, access granted into the presence of God. Now, when you consider all the facts, there can be no room for any reasonable doubt. I'm going to give you four facts that confirm the resurrection is true today. This is evidence that demands a verdict. You will leave today either believing or not believing. It is a choice. Exhibit A, a man named Jesus lived 2,000 years ago claiming to be the Son of God. This is not a fable. It is not a made-up story in the Bible. If it was, it's still unbelievable that 2,000 years would come and go and we're believing the words of a fraud or an imposter, but that's not the case. Not only is the fact that there was a man named Jesus born and lived 2,000 years ago and he claimed to be the Son of God, not only is it confirmed in the Bible, but secular historians also have confirmed it. Those who lived in his day, great secular historians, if you will, the journalist of their day. You can Google this one, among others. Josephus was one of the most credible journalists and historians of his time back in that day. Now, whether or not you appreciate anything Jesus ever did or anything he ever said, whether or not you appreciate any of it, you still cannot refute the fact that a man named Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. He was crucified at the age of 33, and in his public life of 3 years in ministry, he claimed to be the Son of God, and thousands of people believed him then, and billions of people have believed him since then, including all of us who are here today. Exhibit B, the second fact, Jesus was crucified and was buried in a specific tomb at a known location. Now, the crucifixion of Jesus was a matter of record in the Roman courts. And although he was denied due process as we would know it today, it was more of a lynching than a trial. It was a legal execution. And it was a public crucifixion. It was not done in the darkness or in the shadows or behind closed doors. It was done publicly, outdoors, on a hilltop where everybody who wanted to watch could. And many did. And he was buried in a specific tomb, and we know where it was. The empty tomb is still there today. There's a picture of it from the outside, the stone that covered the door after he was buried there, his dead body placed inside. This is the inside of the tomb and the slab you see on the right where they lay his dead body. And then on the third day, the stone was rolled away and the grave was empty. It was a public crucifixion. And those who were there told it to their children and to their children. Exhibit C, the third fact, evidence that demands a verdict. Jesus made multiple appearances after he was raised from the dead. Many times he showed himself alive after the world had witnessed his death by crucifixion. And he showed himself to hundreds of eyewitnesses over 40 days after he was raised from the dead. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul said, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died as of that writing. In the book of Acts, it words it like this: Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible and unmistakable proofs. And it's a matter of historical fact that the man who lived, whose name was Jesus, claiming to be the Son of God, and who was crucified publicly on a hilltop, was raised from the dead. The grave was found empty 3 days later. It confirmed and fulfilled more than 300 prophecies that are recorded in the Old Testament, some that were written centuries before he was ever born, like where he would be born, how he would die, who he would be crucified with, how many bones of his body would be broken during his death. Even that's in there. How that he would be betrayed by somebody that he trusted. Even how much money the betrayer would be paid when he betrayed Jesus. All of that. More than 300 prophetic verses of scripture in the Old Testament, and every one came to pass. Do you know that during the Old Covenant, the only person who could perform the sacrifice over a lamb or a bull or a goat was the high priest? Last Sunday I talked about the scapegoat, one of two goats in the book of Leviticus. One goat was the sin offering. Well, we knew what happened to him quickly. He would die. He would be sacrificed on the altar of worship. The other was called the scapegoat, and the high priest, only the high priest, could lay his hands on the goat and transfer all of the sins of all of the children of Israel onto that goat. He did it every year. And then the goat would be taken into the wilderness so far away from God's people that he would never be able to find his way back to God's people. The goat carrying the sin of God's people would be removed from the people of God. That was the scapegoat. And the high priest was the only one who could transfer the sin of the people onto a sacrifice. Many times it was a lamb as well. Jesus came being the Lamb of God. And so it required the high priest to transfer the sin of the people of Israel onto the sacrificed lamb. And so it's so interesting to me in all of the Gospels. You'll read the story of the crucifixion and in the last few days of Jesus' life, those who were trying to frame him and have him killed to stop his message. They went to the private residence of the high priest. They didn't wait for court to become in session the next business day. They went to the home of the high priest. His name was Caiaphas. Why did they do that? Prophecy had to be fulfilled. Jesus was going to give his life for the sin of the people. And only the high priest could decree it so. He didn't even know what he was doing. There's a scripture I love, especially this time of year. It's in one of the Corinthians where it says, if the devil had any idea of what he was doing, he would never have crucified the Son of God. It came back to bite him. You know where. Exhibit D, my fourth and final fact, I'm presenting to you as evidence that demands a verdict. Believe it or not, the facts are in. Many of his followers were so convinced that he was the Son of God, they were willing to die for him. Woke up to the news this morning, as you did, if you watched any news on the way to church, to where Christians just like us, who found our way to the house of God on Easter Sunday to celebrate the Lord who is not dead but who is alive, were attacked in Sri Lanka. At last count, 140 killed, and the death count is rising, and almost 600 wounded above and beyond those who were killed. While they were in churches worshiping a risen Savior, 2,000 years after he lived, and still, there are places in the world that are not as blessed as we are in our day. They risk their lives to get to a house of worship. They risk persecution, imprisonment, and even death to do it. 2,000 years later, it has to be true. So many of his followers believed he was raised from the dead that they were willing to die for their faith in him. One of the most famous pictures in the history of the world is Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. You see it here on the screen. 12 apostles or disciples, if you want to call them that. All 12 are pictured there, Jesus front and center at the table, partaking of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And here's how those 12 died. I will describe their death in the order of their seating at the table. First, on the farthest left, is Bartholomew. He died like this. He was beaten with rods and then beheaded. At the order of the king of Armenia, which is now in India. The second apostle seated is James, the son of Alphaeus. He was stoned and then clubbed to death. Andrew was crucified in the year 60 AD in what is now Western Greece. He was crucified by the orders of a Roman governor under Emperor Nero's rule. And then the fourth man seated at the table was Peter, the great apostle Peter. He was crucified in Rome. And he said, when they came to him and said, "We're going to crucify you like Jesus was crucified," he said, "If you're going to crucify me, I'm not even worthy to be crucified like he was. Crucify me upside down." This is the same man that denied Jesus just hours before he was crucified. The same man that was in the spirit and in the flesh, in and out, so often, he could say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Attaboy, on that revelation you just spoke, I'm going to build my church. And hell will never defeat it because of what you've just spoken." 4 verses later, Jesus looked at that same man and said, "Satan, get behind me." A shiftless, unstable, undependable, disloyal, wishy-washy follower of Jesus. Right on up until his crucifixion. As they were killing Jesus, some of the guards said, "I think this man here is named Peter, and I think he's one of Jesus' followers." And Peter said, "Oh, not me. I never knew the man." I mean, while they were nailing Jesus to the cross, Peter was that disloyal. What would make a man that unstable reach a place to where he would say, "If you want to crucify me, go ahead, but I don't deserve to be crucified like Jesus. Crucify me upside down." I'll tell you what it was. He saw him after he was raised from the dead, and that stopped every doubt, every potential denial he could ever think to give again. It was all a former thing now because Jesus was raised from the dead, and he saw him resurrected. Then the next in line was Judas. Now, he was not a martyr. He was the one who betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Have you ever been betrayed with a kiss? Jesus was, by one of his own. And he hanged himself, committed suicide after he had betrayed Jesus. I read last week those haunting words in the New Living Translation where Judas said to the people who wanted to kill Jesus, "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus?" So he was not a martyr. He killed himself. Then the next was John. Now John was the only one to die of natural causes. Next in line was Thomas. He was a martyr because of his faith. He was killed by a spear by pagan priests in what is now India. Then next at the table is James, the son of Zebedee, and his death was confirmed in Scripture in Acts chapter 12. He was executed with a sword at the orders of King Herod of Agrippa. He died a martyr for his faith in the year 44 A.D. Next at the table was Philip. He was crucified in Heliopolis, which is now in northern Asia, in the year 54 A.D. Then next is Matthew. He was killed with a spear in the year 60 A.D. in the city of Nadaba, Ethiopia. Then there was Thaddeus, also known as Jude. He was crucified in the year 72 A.D. And then finally, the 12th one at the table on your farthest right was Simon the Zealot. And after the resurrection, and he knew Jesus was alive after the crucifixion, he began preaching for the rest of his life. He went to India and preached, and even to what is now modern-day Britain. And there he was crucified too. All of these disciples and apostles had a backbone now. So much they were willing to die for the faith they believed in. What made the difference? They had seen miracles. They had seen him open blind eyes. They had seen him heal deaf ears. They had seen him raise a few dead people back to life. And even that didn't convince them permanently. But when they saw that he was crucified and then he was raised from the dead, that convinced them for the rest of their life that he was alive. They're not the only ones. In the book of Acts, another early church leader by the name of Stephen died for his faith, death by stoning. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, it says, as they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell to his knees shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. Who would do that? Only somebody who knows he's alive. And with that, he died, the Bible says. Now, I want to close by telling you something Jesus said about us, about me and you. He said this 2,000 years ago, and I think he knew we would be here today. One of the 12 that did not make it to the mountain, Thomas. He was not there when Jesus appeared alive to the other disciples. Judas was not, and Thomas was not. In John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24, says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And so he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. In other words, he said, unless I see, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believe. Then he said, Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Then he says something about us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen. They didn't witness crucifixion and resurrection, and yet 2,000 years later, we still believe. Billions of us today still believe. He is alive. Thomas went from, unless I see, I will not believe, to my Lord and my God. Most of us have reached that moment, having never seen. We reach a place in our faith that if the Lord never shows me another sign, I've seen enough to believe. I understand, let's not throw Thomas under the bus. Doubt is a real thing. Doubt is not as bad as unbelief. Unbelief is, I do not believe. Believe it or not, I'm on not. That's unbelief. Faith is over here, I believe. Doubt is that temporary middle ground where you're torn between the two. Part of you wants to believe, but you're not there yet, and the other part of you wants to disbelieve, and you dare not go there. So you're in limbo temporarily. Many of you today probably are stuck in the middle between unbelief and belief, and I give you evidence that demands a verdict 2,000 years later. And Thomas was a doubter, temporarily. If you're a doubter, it's okay. Jesus knows what to say to move you from unless I see, I will not believe, all the way over here to where you're a firm believer in the Lord Jesus. And that's your day for many of you here today. I ask you this question as the praise and worship team come. Wouldn't you like to worship with one more psalm before we dismiss? Wouldn't that be all right? Praise and worship singers and team, come if you will. Yeah, give them a hand. They deserve it. I ask you this question today. Have you ever had your my Lord and my God moment? Thomas, doubting Thomas, said, unless I see, I will not believe. He went from there all the way over to my Lord and my God. Have you ever had your my Lord and my God moment? Many of you will have it right now today. Stand if you will.